Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read a few verses from the beginning of the chapter and then verse 8 also. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Then verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Amen. We've been studying the subject of prayer as we're working through the principles and parts of worship. We're doing that, of course, in a context to try and ground ourselves as a congregation in what we do in worship and why we do it. And so we've looked at what prayer is and then moved on to consider the things that we ought to pray for. What I hope to do today and also next week, God willing, is to look at some of the distinctives of public prayer and how we engage in that as a congregation. And of course, we want to do this in the light of the Word of God. And so we're going to be looking at a number of features. For example, we have a midweek meeting that we generally refer to as the prayer meeting. What is it? And then we'll consider things like who leads in prayer. What posture do we adopt and why do we adopt that posture when we come to seek God together? Now, as you take up these subjects, again, many people will say, what is the fuss? Why do you reform people get down into the minutiae of these things? Why is it so important? And I answer that question with the principle that we've been trying to establish, that there is nothing more important in this world than the worship of God. And we want to be biblical when it comes to how we approach Him. And so we want to draw everything from both the command of God's word and the examples that we find in God's word and conform our practice to the pattern that the Lord has given to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're dealing with the church at prayer. And I would argue that what's going on here should be read in the context of public worship. For this reason, that Paul is writing to Timothy, instructing him as a young pastor in the church at Ephesus how he is to order the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what is written here has in view the church gathered, the church present for worship. Think about the things that Paul writes to Timothy about. He's going to tell him in chapter 3, ordain elders. And when you're looking for elders, here are qualifications that elders and also deacons must meet. He's talking about ordering the church in an official capacity. He also tells Timothy, you're to preach the word, Timothy. You're to be instant in it. You're also to read the word. For example, chapter 4 and verse 13. It's dealing with public worship. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Read the word of God, teach the word of God, Timothy. Furthermore, chapter 5, here's how the church as an institution is to take care of practical matters such as how they are to care for the widows. So it's not an informal thing here. It's very much the formal ordering of the church of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. When the church gathers, she is to pray. verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so on. What's he talking about there? Is he just talking about men praying everywhere in their own homes and wherever they happen to be found? No. Why would he add this whole distinction about women and how they're to come dressed, not drawing attention to themselves? Why would he go on to talk about women learning in silence? The whole context here is the gathered church. Let men pray everywhere. That's an interesting phrase. We'll look more at it next week. But for now, just that word, everywhere. What's the point here that Paul is making? Well, if you look at it over against the Old Testament, there were specific places where people would go to pray, notably the temple. And that was confined to one nation under heaven, being the nation of Israel. But not now. Paul says everywhere, in all nations. In contrast to the old covenant where there was the temple and that would be God's house of prayer, now it is in all nations, everywhere, but particularly in all nations, everywhere, where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is gathered together. All this to establish that what we're looking at here is the church at prayer. Well, that ought to be obvious to us when we come together on the Lord's Day that a key aspect of our worship is public prayer. But we have a midweek meeting and we call it the prayer meeting. And I've come to learn that that's not so common in the United States, particularly among Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and it raises a number of questions in the minds of people in the congregation. Notably this, what is it? What is it when we come together midweek for our prayer meeting? Is it a worship service? Is it a formal worship service? Well, let me give you the answer at the beginning, and then hopefully I'll seek to establish that by history and also from Scripture. What is our midweek prayer meeting? It is a gathering of the church for public worship with a conscious emphasis on the duty of intercessory prayer. It's a gathering of the church for public worship with a conscious emphasis on the duty of intercessory prayer, because as a congregation, we are aware that there is much that we need to be praying for. Now, in Scotland, in our tradition there, that leads to a problem in the minds of people, and there's a bit of confusion around this. Who should go to the prayer meeting? Especially in the north of Scotland, it's viewed as a kind of higher level meeting, and you only go to the prayer meeting if you're converted or if you think the Lord is dealing with you. So, for example, on the Isle of Lewis, to start going to the midweek prayer meeting is like a profession of faith. And so you'll hear ministers talking, we had a new person out at the prayer meeting this week. It's almost like saying, right, we're expecting them to come forward and confess the Lord at the Lord's table at the next communion season. That's the way the tradition goes there. It's like a higher level meeting in the minds of people for converted individuals, or it is a sign of seriously following the Lord. That's not what the prayer meeting is, by the way, or it shouldn't be. But now we come to the USA, and I've been familiar with those kind of questions over the prayer meeting, and I've discovered that there's a whole host of new questions over the prayer meeting here. I was involved a few weeks ago in a very helpful online discussion over this subject, and a number of questions were asked. Notably this, is it a formal public worship service? Is it a formal public worship service? The other question, who ought to pray if it's a formal public worship service, or who ought to pray if it's an informal public worship service? But this is the basic question. Is it a formal public worship service? Well, behind that question, there's a distinction in the minds of those who ask it. And the distinction is this, that there is a formal worship service and there is an informal worship service. And then on the back of that, the informal worship service is not thought to be regulated in the same way by Scripture, by the regulative principle of worship. And so someone asked this very question: is it understood as a gathering in a regulative principle corporate worship sense? There's the question. In other words, is it formal worship under the regulative principle, or is it informal worship not under the regulative principle? And then a related question: what makes public worship public worship? Maybe you've wondered that in the past. Maybe you're lost already in these questions that I'm asking. But maybe you've wondered in the past, maybe when you had no pastor and you met midweek, you thought, what are we really doing here? What is it? And it would have been very difficult for you when there's nobody on the ground. And now you're thinking, well, what are we doing now? It's a little bit different, perhaps, to what was going on there. What makes public worship public worship? Is it the call of God through the elders? And does God only warrant them to do that on the Lord's Day? So that if the elders call a meeting on any other day, say on a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Monday, Tuesday, whatever it is, and you have all the same elements there, you have the reading, the preaching, you have singing of psalms and prayer, but it's not on the Lord's Day, you can't call it public worship because God says you can only do that on the Lord's Day. Is that how we're to view things? So, for example, then our preparatory service for the Lord's Supper on a Saturday night would not strictly be public worship. Or the colloquium service that we had last Friday night, even though it's just the same as what we do here, would not be considered public worship. People hold that very strongly. They make that distinction. Well, as I said, some of you are wondering, what are we looking at this morning? But these are questions in our own congregation. And as your pastor, I'm called to try and bring clarity to these questions from the Word of God. Where I want to begin an answer, however, this morning is from history. From history. Particularly the history of our own tradition. And I want to show that the Reformed Church in Scotland didn't hold this distinction that it's public worship on the Lord's Day, but you don't have the authority to call public worship on any other day. They didn't hold to that distinction. In the first Book of Discipline, 1560, so the Reformed Church in Scotland is just being established, it distinguishes between things that are necessary and things that are non-necessary. Now that goes into the parts of worship there. But it also deals with services of worship. And so services on the Lord's Day would be what we would call necessary things. The church must do this. It can't leave off worship on the Lord's Day. However, there are other meetings that the church can appoint which are not necessary. And the church's discretion to appoint them according to circumstance and the need that exists within the local congregation. I quote to you from that book. Some churches may convene every day, some thrice or twice in the week, some perchance but once. In these and such like must every particular church, by their own consent, appoint their own policy. So there our forefathers are saying, you can convene for public worship every day if you like, and there's no distinction between formal and informal or regulated and non-regulated worship. This was also the practice in Geneva. It shouldn't surprise you because in 1560, the church in Scotland is really planted via Geneva. Knox had been there, called it the most perfect school of Christ that he had seen from the time of the apostles. Well, what was happening in Geneva? Listen to this account. In 1549, the magistrates ordered the company of pastors to provide sermons every day of the week within the walled city. Parishioners were soon able to attend cult ordinaires at Saint-Pierre, Saint-Gervais, and the Magdalene from Monday through Saturday at 6 a.m., 7 a.m. in the winter. Wednesday was designed as a special day of prayer, with the preaching service expanded to include the full liturgy and congregational singing as on Sundays. It was the expectation of both ministers and the magistrates that every resident of Geneva would attend at the very least the worship services on Sunday morning and afternoon and the prayer service on Wednesday, which was moved to Thursday in 1581 so as not to conflict with the market day. In addition, at least one representative from each household was required to attend the cult ordinaire daily. So there's what's happening in Geneva. That these were public worship services is clear from the language cult ordinaire, which is French for ordinary worship service. There was a curtailed liturgy for Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But on Wednesday, there was the full liturgy of public worship in the special day of prayer. These were called by the magistrates to be implemented by the church to the glory of God and for the good of the souls of the people. I was speaking with one of our ministers the other day, and he also pointed out that at the sitting of the Westminster Assembly, the Assembly and Parliament regularly called weekday public worship services. So you've got Scottish history, you've got what happened in Geneva. More importantly, what's going on in the Word of God? Is there this distinction that you can only have public worship on the Lord's Day and everything else, though it looks the same, is actually different? I don't think you find that. But rather, in the Old Testament, you discover there was daily public worship. That while the Sabbath was sanctified as God's holy day, there was public worship daily, with three stated times of prayer in the temple at Jerusalem. Two of those were in connection with the morning and the evening sacrifice. Now you say, well, God distinctly appointed those. Yes, and he did. But he didn't make attendance at them obligatory. No, you had to sanctify the Lord's Day, but not every inhabitant of Jerusalem had to go up every morning or every evening or three times a day and their worship. No, God appointed them. And it seems that it was the privilege of God's people to go up and to make use of them. Now, I haven't been able to do the study or tie everything together, but it seems to me that there's a consciousness of this in the mind of the reformers when in Geneva they're appointing this whole idea of daily public worship. So there's a provision made, and yet there's not the same obligatory attendance. That's going on in the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? What do we see there? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, you'll probably have a number of questions about this passage as well when we look at the detail. But I want you to get the principle here. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We're getting evidence that, at least here, the church is publicly engaged in the worship of God daily. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Calvin says there are four marks here of the face of the early church: the word, fellowship, sacrament, and prayer. He sees in verse 42 the breaking of bread as referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. because it's in the context of other elements of worship. So the church is continuing in this. We're not told how frequently. But when you come to verse 46, you read this, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people." Now it refers to breaking of bread again. A question comes up. Is it the same as verse 42? Some say yes, some say no. Some say it's hard to tell. Because there was the communion service, the breaking of bread. Christ broke bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "This do in remembrance of me." And there's also the fellowship meals that churches were engaging in, which would also seem to come under the idea of breaking bread from house to house. So some make a distinction. Some say we can't really tell. Others say there's no reason to differentiate so broadly, because the practice of the early church was to have both these things together. Well, you may have questions about that. What I want to emphasize, however, in verse 46 is this, that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And then verse 47, they're praising God. What's going on here? Another host of questions arise. Why would they be going daily to the temple after Pentecost when Jesus has died and risen again? Could it be they're going up for worship? Others say, no, it could not possibly be that. So they're only going up to witness. They're only going up to witness the Jews. Well, that's like reading the text from the perspective of the 21st century, with all of the New Testament already written and all of the controversies that took place cleared up and explained. These people didn't have this. Pentecost has just come. They don't understand all the ins and outs of how ecclesiology is going to develop. And so instinctively, what are they doing? They're going up to the central place that God has appointed for worship, and they're going up at the stated times of worship, and they're praising God. For example, verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour," the time of the evening sacrifice, one of the stated times of prayer. What are they doing? They're making use of the daily privilege that God has appointed because their hearts are so full of love to him and they're worshiping God. What's the point of all this? Public worship is not limited to the Lord's Day. Public worship is not limited to the Lord's Day. And therefore, a number of points of application. Our midweek service is a service of public worship. It's a gathering of the church to worship God and there to engage in the elements of worship as regulated by the Word of God. And the elders have discretionary power to call the church to meet. But they do not have power to make public worship or unmake public worship. What do I mean? Well, the idea that you can have the same elements in the church in the Lord's Day and it's public worship, and the elders call another meeting midweek and you have all the same elements there, but it's on a Wednesday, and now the church can abracadabra say it's not public worship. That power has not been given to the church. It's strange. It's a little bit like, you know, the wafer, and it's a wafer. But somebody says, hoc est corpus meum, and now it's not a wafer. We can't do that with the public worship of God. We do not have the power to do that with the public worship of God. We have the power to call the church to the public worship of God. So keep it simple. You know, Reformed people, we can make a thing really, really complicated. Then this whole distinction of informal worship over against formal worship, as if we have informal worship not governed by the regulative principle of his word. Trust me, you don't want to go there. Because then it's not a question of just who can pray. Is it only ordained men can pray? Or is it only men in general? Forget that. It's women as well. It's what should we sing? What are we going to regulate it by now? If we're not going to regulate it by the word of God. No, our public, our midweek service is to be viewed as a service of public worship for the church. Secondly, and here I want to get a little bit more practical and experiential with you. Having, I trust, cleared some of these questions up, our midweek service is a service of public worship. It's an extra service of public worship, and therefore it is your privilege. In the Old Testament, there was daily worship. And no, not everybody was required to attend all the time. It was a privilege. In 1560, our Scots Reformed Church had the Book of Discipline, and they said that the churches were free to convene as it was deemed required by the church. Growing out of Geneva, where there was clearly daily worship provided, what was behind that? What motivated that? This people wanted to glorify God. This people wanted to feed the flock of God. This people wanted to praise him. This people wanted to seek his face in prayer. Well, you can think of our midweek service like that. It is not obligatory in its attendance the same way as the Lord's Day services are. This is God's holy day. There is a clear command given to us which we must not violate. And therefore, a session will not sanction a person for their non-attendance at the midweek service. They will sanction people for their non-attendance at worship on the Lord's Day. But as soon as you say that, and I've experienced this over the last 20 years, Christians get happy. We don't have to go. What's behind that? What's behind that? Hearing that the midweek service is not obligatory and thinking, well, there you go, I'm free. What's behind that? Surely not his desire to gather with the church to publicly glorify him, hear his word, and seek his face in prayer. And so as it is a privilege, there are compelling reasons for you to attend. Chiefly this, God is giving you the opportunity to meet again with his people, to worship him and to seek his face, to receive further instruction from the word, to receive further fellowship among God's people, to give yourself even more with the congregation of God to the duty of public prayer. Why would any Christian not want to do that? Now, I know there are circumstances and things get in the way and we need to juggle those things during the week. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about desire. Why would a Christian not want to do that? What was the desire of the New Testament church? Well, they wanted to be daily in the temple to praise God. They were there at the set times of prayer because their hearts were so full of a hunger to seek him. What's behind the zeal of 16th century Geneva? It's the same thing. And we can rah-rah, you know, the Reformed faith this, Calvin this, Geneva that. If we were to institute this today, people would have a canary. It's like we build monuments to our fathers, but we don't want to do what they did. What an amazing thing it would be if our civil magistrates provided the privilege of public worship for people to attend every day, if they could. Do we feel the need of it? Do we understand the benefit of it? Do we have the desire for it? Gordon Keddie, in his commentary on the book of Acts, tells a story about a man coming up to him and saying, "Mr. Keddie, nowhere in the Bible does it say that a church has to meet twice on the Lord's Day, so you can't make me come to two services." And Gordon Keddie said to him, "Well, yeah, I concede that. You're right. The Bible doesn't say anything about coming two times on the Lord's Day to worship him, but I'll see you tomorrow. And I'll see you on Tuesday. And I'll see you on Wednesday," because the early church, it seems, were daily in the temple praising God. So if you want a biblical pattern, do you want this one? See what the man was doing? He was trying to do as little as possible. He had no desire even to be there twice on the Lord's Day. And while Keddie's not making this a rule, he's exposing this whole question of a desire. And he's saying, look at the early church. When they were inflamed with love for Jesus Christ, their whole desire was toward this. Is Geneva attractive to you? Is Jerusalem attractive to you? Is the experience of the psalmist that we sang today in Psalm 84 attractive to you? I wish I could be like the sparrow who makes his nest in your altars, that I might live in the house of God. Psalm 27, one thing I of the Lord desire and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain, that I the beauty of the Lord may behold, may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. Is that attractive to you? Is heaven attractive to you? What do you think you're going to be doing in heaven? But worshipping God in the eternal congregation of his saints continually. Now, as I said, there are other things that come into our lives. We've got to balance work and family and church. I understand that. But what is it that we are doing every week that is more important than this? What keeps us from this meeting? It's an extra service of worship, and it's your privilege. Thirdly, it's an extra service of worship for the whole church. It's not a lower level meeting, an informal meeting, and it's not a higher level meeting where you have to know that you're converted before you come, and it's an evidence of a profession of faith. It's for the whole church. Therefore, it's for you, whether you know you're converted or not. It's for you and your children as well, because your children are members of the church. Now, maybe your young children have to go to bed and therefore you can't bring them out and mum has to stay at home. Yeah, that's fine. We know all that. But just so that you know, it's for them. It's for them. And it's a wonderful thing to bring them. And I know they might make noise and they might be a little bit restless, and there are practical things that you can do to try and help with that. But what a wonderful thing for your children to come and hear the points for prayer and then hear the men pray for those things and then see those prayers answered. Do you know what you're doing? You're schooling your children. You're schooling your children in the house of prayer. Bring in visitors as well. It's not this secret closed meeting that only the church can come in. Bring unconverted people. They can hear the prayers. They can see them answered as well. Maybe it'll make an impact on them. Invite other friends and family. And fourthly, It's a service with a view to a great work. That conscious awareness that we need to be given to the work of intercessory prayer. Why does the session of your church appoint this midweek prayer meeting? Because they see in circumstance, you could say it's even obvious in the light of nature, that there is a need for us to engage in this work. And yes, we pray on the Lord's Day in both of our services. But we've seen over the last few weeks how much there is for us to pray for. Just in looking at the points of prayer that we've stepped through, how much there is for us to pray for. Should we then not come together and give ourselves to this great work of intercessory prayer? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Matthew Poole comments this. He says, prayers, all those things mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And then he says, thus by a united force, the early church labored to pull down mercies upon themselves and others and to do violence to the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, this is the key reason why we have one additional service of worship midweek. So our prayer meeting is a service of public worship with a conscious desire to give ourselves to the work of intercessory prayer. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand together for prayer.